Good morning. Today is a good day. It's a day for us to reorient with God, to set our focus upon Him, to take our week and just reconstruct it in light of God's hand, His presence, His purposes, and His ways. God is good. He hears us. He remembers us. He sees us. And He takes notice of us. Sometimes that's hard for us to understand. Sometimes things are so good we forget about God and we just kind of go on our merry way. And sometimes things are so bad we think He's forgotten about us. And it's hard to go on our way when that happens. This is a great passage of Scripture that leads us into the Exodus story, that sets up a paradigm for us of how God works, of how He redeems, of who He uses to redeem. And so it's a powerful passage, and we want to look at it together. It's Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 to 25. Now, there's really three movements in this passage of Scripture that I want you to be aware of. The first movement is the movement of Moses being rejected by his people. The second movement is Moses being accepted by a foreign people, the Midianites. And the last movement becomes the centerpiece, really, for the book. And that is a reorientation upon the God who is, in fact, the Redeemer of Israel. So we'll read, starting with chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. And then what we'll do is we'll walk through the first couple sections, and we'll leave the last section for the very end. We'll talk a little bit about the Redeemer. Exodus 2:11. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses as a wife. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now what I want to do today is walk, first of all, through the first two sections of text and point out some things to you I think will be helpful for you as you try to understand and grab a hold of this passage of Scripture. So let's just kind of look at the text, starting with verse 11. The first thing I want you to notice is in verse 11, I think is one of the key phrases here, and you might pass it by, is it says that when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren. And it's an interesting word to use right there. He went out to his brethren. He had been before this, as you remember, part of Pharaoh's household. And so his going out to his brethren is a trip for him. They lived in the land of Goshen, probably not very near to the capital city. where Moses most likely lived. So Moses went out to them. And there's a sense in which this word, which is a unique word in this in the Exodus text, talks about the going out. It's really a reference to the Exodus itself. And so this phrase tells us that this is actually Moses' personal going out. And we see this now in this chapter. That first he goes out from the Egyptians. He identifies himself with the nation of Israel. And then finally he's chased out of Israel, which is kind of a little foreshadowing of what's going to happen to the nation. They themselves are going to flee from Pharaoh into the wilderness, the very same wilderness that Moses is finding himself fleeing to here. So there's this little literary foreshadowing going on for us here, that Moses' own personal exodus is happening right before us. The second word I want you to see in verse 11 is the word that he saw, that Moses went out to his brethren and he looked upon them and he saw them. Later on, we're going to be told that God saw them as well. And this becomes really another key phrase, albeit a small one, maybe seemingly insignificant. But as the Redeemer, the chosen Redeemer of Israel, Moses goes out and he sees his people. And I imagine in that seeing his people, his heart is torn. He maybe felt guilty a little bit. He's lived in luxury. They've lived in bondage. And so there's this sense about Moses that as he comes to the people, he's torn. He's torn about his own state. He's torn about his own identifying with the people. There's a bridge he needs to cross. In this context, he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so there is that tension. Who am I? Who am I? Am I Pharaoh's son, who's really the one demanding and commanding what's happening now to the Israelites? Or am I Hebrew? And so Moses, at this definitive moment, takes his side. He recognizes, I'm a Hebrew, and he kills the Egyptian. It's an act of redemption of sorts. He's trying to save his people from those that are oppressing them. And he uses his own method, his own strength, his own anger, and his own power to respond to this Egyptian, and he kills him. In verse 13, he goes out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews are fighting with each other. Now, it's important, again, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that the word Hebrews is not a nice word here. It's more of a derogatory term. These are the Hebrews. And so it's used in the text here as a contrast. Later on, we're going to get the switch when we get to the latter verses of this chapter. But here he goes out and he sees two Hebrews fighting. And Moses says to, in my version, it says the offender. The Hebrew really means more the wicked one, the evil one of the two. So the offending party, the one, some of your versions might say, the one who started it. The guy who's in the wrong. And Moses confronts him. Okay, again, so he's acting here as a savior and a judge. And he says, why are you striking your companion or your brother? Interestingly enough, this guy in verse 14 takes a phrase that becomes almost immortalized because it reminisces backwards, and it also is used even by some in the Jesus story. He says, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Now, these are the same words that were used, really, as Jesus comes to exert authority. By what authority do you do these things? He was challenged. Backwards, if we go to the first murder, it's interesting that the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus both start with a murder. In the first murder, remember where the phrase is? Am I my brother's keeper? It's a similar question. What's the connection between us? Who do you think you are? Are you a judge or a prince over me? Why have you taken this position? What makes you so special? This also looks ahead at the coming chapters where Moses will doubt his own abilities, right? In the next couple chapters, God's going to call him to this great position that he seemingly fits into, and he says, who am I? You remember, I stutter. Who am I going to say sent me? Give me some credentials. Moses is going to kind of think back probably on this story and say, I'm going to go back there. They don't want me. I already tried that, and I was rejected. And so this story kind of sets the stage for Moses' plea to God, give me some credentials. The people already begin to question his authority. Here's the other thing that we need to notice here, because it not only flows all the way through the book of Exodus, all the way through the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, it throws the whole story of Israel is their rejection of the leader that God puts in their midst. And this scenario is played out over and over and over again. Because think about this. Moses comes out. The Israelites are a persecuted people. They're in bondage. Moses comes out and defends them. I mean, they probably wanted somebody to whack an Egyptian for a long time. Somebody just do it. I want to do it, but I know if I do it, I'll get beat. Moses does it. He does what every Israelite slave has wanted to do forever. And the guy says, who made you a judge and a prince over us? And this pattern is going to be a repeated pattern. And I want to set a stage for you right now because we're not very unlike the Israelites. So you want to begin to take that, not throw it into the arena of judging of these guys or the Israelites and their pattern, but saying, is this a pattern of humanity? And is this a pattern that I'm struggling with? As we move on from here, Moses is afraid. His looking around was not looking around enough because the news has gotten out. And it has leaked all the way to Pharaoh. And so we have in verse 15, Moses' escape to Midian. It says, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. Now this too is a little odd in the story, but it kind of throws another element that we should be thinking about. Does Pharaoh know about Moses' origins? We're not told. Does he know that Moses was a rescued Hebrew boy growing up in his household? Do we know that? The text doesn't tell us. So this is a statement that is puzzling because we don't have all the information to figure out exactly what it means. I mean, if he's truly adopted Moses as his son, grandson, now he wants to kill him? Wouldn't an Egyptian prince, the son of Pharaoh, have the right to kill whoever he wanted to kill? I mean, Pharaoh thought he was God for crying out loud. Why would he hold his son accountable to killing somebody, to an Egyptian guard? We just say, hey, don't do it again. It seems like the privilege of his position would have possibly given him a pass here. But apparently not. So it kind of raises the question, does Pharaoh know who Moses is? Apparently he does. Otherwise this behavior seems odd to me. I think human nature, typically, especially a Pharaoh who seems to be a fairly harsh taskmaster, doesn't have a whole lot of humanity in him, look out for his own best interests and give his own son a pass in this situation. But nonetheless, Pharaoh wants to kill Moses. Again, there's some foreshadowing going on here. This is going to be the nature of the beast throughout this story. So it starts here, that Pharaoh is after God's Redeemer. Moses goes down into Midian, where he marries a Midianite woman. And he takes advice later on in the book from this father-in-law of his, who's named here as Reuel, but later on we know as Jethro. And so Moses now is identified with the Midianites, which is also another odd thing. So we see, first of all, the first movement of the story is Israel's rejection of Moses, and the second part is Moses' identification with Midianites. Now, Midianites were a roving tribe. They really didn't have, we don't believe, a particular place, nation, state that they established. This is ancient times. Nation states are fairly new, a new idea. Egypt was unique in that regard, in the Middle East at least. You really have roaming, nomadic tribes as opposed to nations. And so the Midianites were this roving tribe that apparently roved and kind of lived in the Sinai and across the Gulf of Aqaba into the Arabian Peninsula. And they were just known as the Midianites. Apparently, Midian was a son of one of Abraham's concubines, Keturah. All right? But these Midianites, for all intents and purposes, are foreigners. So what you need to see is that Moses is rejected by Israel and he's accepted by the Midianites. That's really the flow of this story. His brothers don't want anything to do with him. Who made you to be a prince and an arbiter over us? And then when he goes to the Midianites, he does some of the exact same sorts of things. He comes to a well, just like Jacob went and found a wife at a well, and Isaac went and found a wife at a well. Moses is going to find his wife at a well. And he goes to this well, and these seven daughters of Midian, of Jethro, of Reuel, the priest of Midian, which is also interesting, connects us back to Moses' parents, who are Levites. They get married, but they're there feeding their flocks, and they get run off by some shepherds. And there's, you know, a phrase that's running around in the youth of Nuevo, don't mess with the shepherds. Apparently they tried one time to mess with a shepherd, and that became the phrase that came out of that little adventure. You don't mess with the shepherd. And you don't. Those guys will take care of their flock and take care of you if you mess with it. So these shepherds come run the women off, and Moses, it says, stood up. And so he goes and he defends them. And not only does he defend them and deliver them from these bully shepherds, but he also waters their flock. So Moses is portrayed here as a deliverer and a shepherd. And he rescues the Midianite women. And they receive him. So you have this juxtaposition, first of the Israelite rejection of Moses and the Midianite acceptance of Moses. Now, remember we talked about how we need to bridge things. And you want to keep that in mind as we try to bridge this story all the way to Jesus, to us. Okay? But that's an element of the story you need to see. So Moses finds his acceptance apart from his people in his lifetime. That's really what these first two chapters tell us. The first 40 years of Moses' life, he spends in Pharaoh's house. The next 40 years of Moses' life, he spends with the Midianites in the wilderness. These are the two 40-year spans of his life that precede his rise to prominence. So in the first two chapters of the book of Exodus, we cover 80 years of Moses' life. There's a lot unsaid there. Midian accepts Moses, and really the ultimate end of this story is in verse 22, after Moses is given a wife who's got a great name. They give birth to a son, and he named him Gershom. And then we have the explanation for why, which really is the tell for what the meaning of this story is. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And that has been the characteristic of Moses for his lifetime, that he has been an alien. He didn't belong in Pharaoh's household, and he doesn't belong in Midian, and that's where he spends his life. All right. What I want to do before I end with a look at the last three verses is talk to you about the characteristics of Israel's Redeemer. In this passage of Scripture, we have for us given a prototype of what the Redeemer of Israel will look like. Moses is portrayed as all of these things. He's portrayed as a protector in verses 11 and 17. Again, in verse 11, he sticks up for the Israelites. In verse 17, he sticks up for the Midianite gals. He is a protector. The Redeemer of Israel stands as a protector. Moses also is called a prince. He is called a prince, a ruler, a leader. Ultimately, this title, I think, is given because he is a son, and a son would be a prince. And really, the paradigm for Israel is that their king is God. At the very end of this book, when we get to the very end of this book, God is going to lay out for them how they're supposed to travel as a nation. And in the middle of their group of tents, as they're divvied up as the nation of Israel, in the middle of that tent is the tabernacle of God. Now, in this nomadic ancient culture, in these kinds of traveling bands, the king or the ruler, the leader, always had his tent in the middle of the people. And so Moses here is characterized by the Hebrew who doesn't want his help as a prince. Who made you a prince? Well, God has made him a prince because God is going to call him out as his own son, as the Redeemer of the nation of Israel. He's not Pharaoh's son. He's not even the son of the Levite people, Amram and Jochebed. He's not the son of Jethro here. He's the son of God. So he is a prince. The Redeemer of Israel is a protector. He is a prince. He is a judge. He's a judge. Moses discerns between the two fighters. He says, "You're the wicked one." And again, that's the pattern in Exodus. We're going to be given the law. Moses is the one who's going to deliver the law. The deliverer of the law serves as the judge. So the Redeemer of Israel is a judge. The Redeemer of Israel is a deliverer, synonym for protector, but I threw that in there because that's the word that's used in verse 17. He delivers his people. It's more than protection. Moses is going to take his people and deliver them from bondage. He's going to deliver them from their oppressor, the Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. He's going to redeem them and save them and deliver them and take them out of bondage. So it's more than simple protection. It's deliverance. Lastly, he's a shepherd. The Redeemer of Israel is a shepherd. Throughout this story, though, we see that this Redeemer, who has all of these characteristics, is rejected. How is that so? How could they do that? We're going to run across in this story these crazy statements that the nation of Israel makes, right? They've just been delivered. They've just walked through the Red Sea, the wall of water. They've just seen the Pharaoh destroyed. They've been taken out of bondage. And no sooner than that happens do they turn around and say, "Where are we going to bury our dead out here? Geez, at least back in Egypt, we had a place to bury our dead. I miss the cucumbers that we had back in Egypt." They started grumbling and complaining. And again, this serves as a dire warning for us. So those are the characteristics of the Redeemer. And if you've been watching closely, and you're a good audience and good Bible-reading people, you've noticed that there's a comparison, right? That all of these things that Moses stands for are fulfilled in Jesus, right? He's our protector. That when things happen to us, when we have attack, when we fall under siege, when we fall into bondage or sin, when things go awry, when we face insurmountable things, we turn to Christ because he's our protector. He's our defender. He's given us armor to wear. He's given us a pattern. He's given us a presence. He sent the Holy Spirit to be with us. He's our protector. We see He's our prince. He's the one who brought us peace. He's the one who is the King of Kings. He serves in that role too as our sovereign ruler and master. He's our judge. We celebrate communion today, and communion is a judgment. You inevitably, when you walk up to this table, it's the representation of Jesus. There is a natural response to this, say, I just don't measure up to Jesus. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to make this a positive event. I want to be more like Jesus. But, wow, this brings a burden on me because this table is a judgment, because Jesus is a judge. When he gives us the law on the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, but I say to you, it's accompanied by warnings. Hey, look, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. He serves as our judge. Jesus serves as our deliverer. He's taken us from the bondage of sin and brought us into life everlasting. He's given us freedom. He's done all of those things for us. He's given us a new identity. He's given us security. He's given us a purpose. He's accepted us. He's our deliverer. So you see, all of these things match. There's a correspondence, a side-by-side. Moses becomes the prototype for our deliverer, our redeemer, who is Jesus, and he is our shepherd as well. He's called the Good Shepherd. He's called the Great Shepherd in the New Testament. So he's our shepherd. And he does all of those things. And why is it? Why is it that humanity despises and rejects him? Why is it that you're tempted to? Why is it that you're tempted to fall into the same patterns that the nation of Israel fell into? Why is it after experiencing so great a salvation, we find ourselves wallowing back in the oldness of life, in the sinfulness of old habits, in the attractiveness of the world? Why is it that we do that? We serve so great a Savior and a Redeemer. Why is it that we keep going back? That's a really important question that Exodus is going to hammer home to us. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. I think we've read this before, but it's worth revisiting. 1 Corinthians 10. Now this passage we'll probably come back to repeatedly. And it says this: I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, and it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Because no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. We just read all that list of things. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. The warning is, be careful. Here's the picture. Here's the Redeemer. Here's how God works. Now, Moses wasn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination. We can dissect this passage from a psychological point of view and talk about all the dysfunction that is weaning its way to the surface in Moses' life. his insecurities, his lack of sense of a lack of a sense of identity. All of these things come creeping through the text. We see it all the way through the story. God doesn't use perfect people because there aren't any. He uses us. And we need to be willing to respond, because even though we don't act as redeemers of nations, God has put us into positions that we are ambassadors of Christ, and we have the message of Christ, and we have a way of salvation for people. And he has equipped us to be in that spot. So don't be surprised if people reject you. It happened to Moses, it happened to Jesus, it happened to the best of them. But we still function in that way. It takes us to the end of the book, or the end of the chapter. And I want to finish up by looking at the end of the chapter. So it says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." Three things are relayed in this passage. First of all, the king dies. The king dies. And maybe Israel had their focus in their slavery, in their bondage, and in their waiting, diverted from their true Savior. And maybe they hedged their bets that maybe Pharaoh would give them a break. Maybe if they earned enough or worked enough or satisfied him, if he'd give them a break. And maybe their eyes were diverted. But for whatever reason, he died, and it seems to be a turning point. Because at his death, they sigh, which means they had grief, like the grief of death. They grieved, and they turned to God. They cried out to God. They began to focus and refocus their attention back where it belongs, to God. So the king dies, the nation mourns, and mourns, I think, more not because the king died, but because of their bondage, and maybe even in introspection because they'd forgotten God. And so they turn to him. And the text tells us that God responds in four ways. The first thing he does is that he heard their groaning. He heard their groaning. It's hard to walk day to day and feel like God isn't listening. And that may be where you find yourself. I know that when I talk at home and my wife's not listening, it's like, "Hey, I'm talking. Did you hear me?" And it's frustrating, right? When someone like your spouse doesn't listen to you. Even if it's just a simple thing. It's like, "Hey, I'm talking." And when my lips start moving, it seems like you should be listening. And we have that sense also with God. And that's the hardest thing about prayer, isn't it? That you get in your room, you get in that closet, you hide yourself away, and you pray, and you go, "Is he hearing me?" Because he's not saying anything back. This passage tells us that God hears. He is the God who hears. He heard them as they cried out. And you need to remember that. You need to remember that God hears us. The next phrase addresses what you're thinking now. What I just kind of alluded to is that, yeah, but he's not responding. Because it seems like he's forgotten. Now, waiting entails this process. When we wait for God, it means that we're struggling with whether God hears or doesn't hear. Whether he's forgotten me. And that's where faith kicks in. God will respond. God will redeem. He does repeatedly throughout history. He's in control. We have to remind ourselves of these marvelous truths about the character of God when we believe that he's forgotten us. Because here it tells us that he heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant. The third thing is that he saw the sons of Israel. He saw them. He saw them like Moses saw them. He saw them in their plight. He saw them in their distress. He saw them in their hurt. He saw them, and he sees you. Now, remember, I mean, we're dealing here now with a gap of time. There's a 40-year gap before God's remembering gets put into action. And that's the parenthesis of faith. That's the time lapse of faith where I exercise faith because I know that God has remembered, but he does his things in his time. And even in the midst of that, as I pass through it, as I suffer through it, God still uses that for my good. Right? He makes all things work together for my good. Did you sing that this morning? Did you sing it out? Did you believe it? Because it's that remembering part. It's that forgetting, remembering idea where we have to remember that truth, that he makes all things work together for his good because he remembers his covenant and he is faithful to it. And the last thing is even more important. It's an intensification of this idea of seeing. He just doesn't see us and notice, oh, I looked down, I saw those people, but it says he took notice of them. The Hebrew word is really he knew them. So not only does God hear you and remember his promises that he made to you, he sees what you're going through. And even more importantly than that, he knows you. I love the phrase from the book of Isaiah where it tells me that my name is written on God's palm. And if that's true, no matter what happens to me here, I truly know that God cares about me and he's going to have his way with me and it is going to be worth it. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows our ways. So today we need to acknowledge the Redeemer and embrace him. We need to see our place as a Moses to your people. Today when you have your Super Bowl party, maybe you should do some of what God does. Maybe you should listen to your friends. Maybe you should see them. Maybe you should begin to see them as God begins to see them. Say, how does God want me to pray for my friends and love my friends into the kingdom? Maybe I need to look at myself differently today and not get caught up in all that I might get caught up in and kind of reframe my day according to God's perspective about life. Today you need to mourn over your sin. Whether it's simple apathy or egregious rebellion, you need to pray that God would give you a mournful spirit. And then you need to cry out to God for help. Know these things. God hears you. He keeps his promises. He sees you. And he knows you. There's a purpose to waiting. There's a purpose to suffering. Father, we want your name to be glorified in all that we do. We want to lift you up and praise and honor you with our lives. We want to be, Lord, your children, your sons and your daughters. Help us, Lord, today as we encounter your table and encounter the judge who is Jesus Christ, to have the prayer of the psalmist come alive in our hearts. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, remind us that you hear us, that you know us, that you see us, and that you remember your promises. And that there's no sense of slackness on your part to respond. But you're impatient, you're patient in your waiting, and your purposes will come to bear. And we pray this, Father, because of Jesus. Amen.